Invite you to stand for the reading of God's words. We turn again in Psalm 119, verses 137 through 144. Psalm 119, that's verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. The word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let's pray together. Great and mighty God, you are righteous, and your word is righteous. We need it. We need you, and we need your word. So I pray that you would speak to us tonight, through reading, preaching the word, that you would bless us, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips and the meditations of all of our hearts, that we would be drawn closer to you. These things that we do now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Be seated. So in the portion of Jeremiah that we have been in, we are in that section which is oracles against the nations. It sounds very ominous. It is ominous. And rather than go nation by nation by nation, I thought I would break up that last section of nine nations oracles. I've been through some of those oracles together, but there are nine nations. We started last time with Egypt, so I thought we would work our way through the last sections of Psalm 119 in between some of those passages. So we turn back to Psalm 119. We are in verses 137 through 144. This is the 18th section of the 22 sections, 22 that correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The 18th letter is the letter Tzadeh, which we don't got nothing like that in our alphabet. It's sort of a TS or a TZ sound. If you think of the word nuts, it's the sound at the end of the word nuts. Tzadeh is that 18th letter. And so all of the verses in this section begin with a word that begins with that letter. I want to give a super brief overview of this section because I don't think it is one that demands a great deal of explanation. And then a lens or an image by which to reflect upon this section with a little application to us. So let's do it that way. So super simple overview. This section, like all 22 sections of this long poem, the poem is reflects upon God's authoritative word, and all 22 sections are replete with synonyms for his word, whether it's judgment or testimonies or precepts or commandments, a word, a promise, or something like that. There are eight of those synonyms that are used. One of them is used in almost every verse of this psalm. Seven of them are used here because one of them is used twice, the same word for testimonies there in verse 138, 144. So it's like all the other sections in that way, and that is, it is governed by the letter of the alphabet corresponding to the section and then by the synonyms. But this section is actually governed by none of those words, but by a different word. Governed in this sense, it is a tzadeh word. It is the word tzadik. There, the very first word in 137, righteous. That word, or a form of that word, righteous or righteousness, appears five times in this section. So it is a dominant idea, the idea of righteousness, and it's spoken of two closely related things, very closely related things, God himself and his word. So you hear there the first two verses, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. So the God is righteous, and he's given us his word or his testimonies or his judgments. Those are all synonyms for his revelation. He's given to us in righteousness, and you hear it toward the end. Look how verses 142 and 144 are parallel in this way. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is true. Then 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your testimonies are righteous forever. This is the closest parallel between what is being said of God himself. He is righteous, he is upright, he is just, he is sound, he is fair. So his word is upright, sound, fair, correct, without flaw. As he is eternal, so his word is eternal. Recall, Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but not one stroke, not one jot or tittle, stroke or smallest letter of the law will pass away till it has been fulfilled. So he's setting these things before us. And in between the statements about God and his word and God's righteousness and the word's righteousness and its perfection and its permanence and its purity, the psalmist interweaves himself. You can see him in relation to this word. He is consumed with zeal for it there in 139, while his adversaries, while others forget the word, he is consumed with zeal, or you could almost even say burnt up or ended with zeal for the word. He loves it, as he says in 140. Though he is insignificant, small, and despised, he clings, I do not forget your precepts. Others forget. The adversaries forget, 139. My adversaries have forgotten your words, but not him. I do not forget your precepts. He has trouble, he has anguish in 143, but he delights in the word. Your testimonies are righteous forever, and he asks for understanding that he may live. There is a sense in which he is dependent. He presents himself as dependent upon God, dependent upon the word. He seeks, as it were, shelter or refuge, anchorage from God in his word. I think those things are fairly straightforward. While some wander away, trouble and anguish is there, he feels his frailty. He clings to this word as shelter in the storm, as it were. I think all that's fairly straightforward. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about this section through the lens of a borrowed image. I want to borrow an image that we usually and rightfully associate with Christ. It is the lens or the image of a cornerstone. We very often speak of Christ as the cornerstone. Perhaps have visited churches, Cornerstone Presbyterian Church, or Baptist Church, or Community Church, or some other church. And when they say cornerstone, they mean Christ, because the prophetic passages, some in the prophets, but specifically Psalm 118 notably has a passage prophesying the cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And that passage is then picked up and quoted by Jesus himself about himself, that he is the stone that is being rejected. So he is the cornerstone. And then shortly after his ascension, Peter takes that passage and quotes it to the council, when they've been arrested, he says, this is the stone that you rejected. You know, it's become the cornerstone. And then Peter references it further in his letter, 1 Peter. And Paul, not as direct a quotation, but a very, very plain allusion to that passage, describes the church in this way. He says in Ephesians 2, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, which the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it's not for nothing that we apply the language of cornerstone to Jesus. But I want to borrow that image and use it as we think about the word. This whole poem, all of Psalm 119, is about God's word. This section, like it. And I want us to think about this section in that way. And it is not in any way illegitimate to borrow the image. In fact, it's quite legitimate. Quite legitimate. What is the word of God? What is the Bible? It's the revelation of God. How do we know God? How do we know his mind? How do we know his will? How do we know his character? Because it's been revealed to us in the word. We can know something of God through nature, but to truly know his mind, his will, his heart, his character, it's by the word. It is the revelation of who he is. Well, that's what we can say about the scripture. Well, who is Christ? Or what is Christ? He too is the revelation of God. He is the word made flesh. I may have heard that somewhere even this evening. He is the word made flesh that is the very revelation of God. Listen to the opening of the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. That's the Bible. What is he describing? He's spoken to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. That's the scripture. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So the scriptures reveal to us God, and they have been revealing God all through history. And then Christ comes and is the fuller revelation of God. So it's in no way illegitimate to see a close parallel and to borrow this image. There is the profoundest connection between Christ and the Word. If you recall, or you were part of, our Sunday school class before the break, reading Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, you may recall that there are, he spoke of many who want to put sort of a false dichotomy between, that is a wrongful division between believing the Bible and believing Jesus. You know, there's a freedom in following Jesus, and there's this narrow rigidity in those who follow the Bible. That is truly a false dichotomy, a false division. No, those things need to be, they're rightly unified. You do not know Jesus. You cannot really know anything at all about Jesus. I mean, you could be evangelized without the Bible, like the thief on the cross, of course, he was evangelized by Jesus. But I suppose one could be evangelized and hear the gospel and believe without the Bible, but where did the evangelist get the good news that he is telling this person? He's getting it from the Bible. We don't know about Jesus. We don't understand Jesus apart from the scripture. And we don't understand the scripture apart from Jesus. He is the key to the lock, the chain that binds the whole thing into a unified necklace of fine stones. So don't let anyone ever suggest the false dichotomy of either following Jesus or following the Bible. They go together. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me." He was not discouraging the searching of the scriptures in any means, by any means. What he was saying is you search them to understand what they're saying, which is the testimony of me. You only understand the scriptures through the lens of Christ. He is the cornerstone, and in that sense that the scriptures are a revelation of him, we may think about the scriptures by that same image of a cornerstone. So let's do so. So think a minute about cornerstones. Now, in our day, a cornerstone on a building is essentially a ceremonial stone. If you're building a significant building, a church, a museum, maybe a building on a college campus, some building that is supposed to be important, then somewhere early on, after the building has begun, there will be the laying of the cornerstone, which may or may not be a stone, and it may or may not be in the corner of the building. It might be in the interior. May or may not be solid. It might be hollow, because sometimes they use them now as time capsules. But usually, it's somewhere near the front facade of the building, and usually it will say somewhere on it the year the building was built, maybe list some benefactor or the name of the thing, or you know, some significant information. But it's a ceremony. It's not a bad ceremony. I mean, Lord willing, we'll build a church one day. We'll lay a cornerstone and all that, and we'll put one of my hats in the time capsule or something. I don't know. But it is ceremonial. Now, because the cornerstone isn't holding the building up or anything like that now. In the ancient world, the cornerstone was first literal. It was a stone, and it was at the corner. And not only was it a literal stone at the corner that was almost assuredly functional, I mean, it was structural. It was helping to hold up that which was above it. It was almost assuredly the first stone that was laid. And it might have been a stone of very significant size if it was a very significant building. But even if it was an insignificant building, it would still be the stone that the builder would put a great deal of effort into making sure it was as square as they could make it. That is, the angles were as proper and true right angles as they could. Because this stone will become the standard or the place by which you judge the rest of the building. That is, how do you know if your walls are going where they're supposed to go and that your walls are straight and in the direction they need to go and that they're straight in terms of verticality, that they're not leaning one way or the other. Everything will be measured off of this stone. It's functional in that regard. So it defines everything else. If you're looking, if you're getting partway through your building and you say, you know, I'm not sure this wall is what it should be. I'm not sure it's leaning the right, I'm not sure it's pointing in the right direction. Should it be a little bit more this? Well, how are you gonna know? You're gonna go back to the cornerstone and you're gonna measure from it. It needs to be in line with that stone. You can see how this fits very well as we think about the scriptures, and particularly as we think about the scriptures in this section, this Sade section, with the emphasis on the word as righteous, as upright. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. And the perfection, the purity of the word. The word is very pure, and it's everlasting. It's fixed. You know, the cornerstone of your building is not going to be made out of, you know, something soft. You're not going to make it out of mud. You're not going to make it out of chalk. You know, a chunk of chalk out of the cliffs of Dover or something that's going to crumble. You're going to make it out of that which is essentially permanent and hard and rigid and fixed. Because everything is going to come off of it. And what do the scriptures, what does God's revealed word that has come into the world, what does it mean for us about everything else? We have something by which to measure everything else. Measure every other idea, every other philosophy, every other notion, every other choice. We have a standard by which we can judge. Is this in line or out of line? Is this right or is this wrong? This word has come into the world and it gives us that standard. It gives us a fixed mark, that which is true. As he says, your law is truth and pure. eternal. As we build. Because that's what we're doing. We're building. Isn't that what our Lord said? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the image of the two builders, the one who builds on sand and the one who builds on stone. We're building our lives. And how do we know if we're making our lives proper? If you ever watch a mason build a wall, you ever notice they run those strings? They've got those strings that they pull taut. They may hang a plumb line that hangs a string straight down. What are those strings about? So they stay straight. Because if you've ever done anything like that, you know how easy it is to be so focused in on what you're doing right on the narrow that you can actually lose track. I can tell you this, as a former artist, every kid who is learning to draw makes this stupid mistake. They're so focused on drawing, you know, ooh, I am nailing this hand. This hand is so good. I'm drawing this person, and I've really got this hand. I've got the thing. Oh, man, this hand is great. And then you back out because you weren't paying attention. You're like, well, yeah, but the hand is three times too big for the rest of the picture. This person looks like a fiddler crab. Well, if you're building a wall, you're a mason, you're pretty sure this brick is in line with the last brick. I'm pretty sure. Maybe it is. Maybe it's off just a little. Well, you know, that's all right. And then the next one, I'm pretty sure this is in line with that last brick. And then the last, and you're always just looking so close. If you haven't run a line, if you don't have a reference point to tell you what's straight, you get three or four courses of brick down, and then you look back and you're like, oh, yeah. I hope I can get this apart because it looks like a snake. The word is a standard. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries, those who are not following the Lord, those who are opposed to the Lord and his people, my adversaries have forgotten your words and they've wandered off course. That's the implication. They've wandered away. The word comes as a standard, the fixed point, the starting point. If you've ever done any kind of little bit of construction, you know that right at the beginning, it's very confusing. Because there's no reference point. It's just, there's just ground. Where do we start? And it's probably muddy. And there's stuff lying around. Until you finally get something started. Somebody says, this is where we start. This is going to be the corner. This is going to be the starting point. Now you know the door that's supposed to be 3 feet from the corner. Now you know where that 3 feet starts. And you know how high it's supposed to be. And all the rest, the word comes as that fixed point. That word comes like an anchor. An anchor. You hear him, I'm small and despised. Yet I do not forget your precepts. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. There's a sense of being held and anchored to a place. I recall as a child, I'm finally old enough, but I have these memories where I completely lost the edges of the memory. I just remember the middle part. Doesn't bode well. Anyway, I recall, I think I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And when I say I don't remember the edges, I don't remember exactly where I was. It was some kind of park or camp or something. There were lots of children. There were things to do. And one of the things to do, there was a boat in a pond. And this gal who lived across the street from me, same age as me, so we were 8 or 9. We were going to get in this boat and we were going to sort of row around the edge of the pond. So we got in the boat and we looked down the boat. The boat had an inch or so of water in it. And we had some cups. And so we began bailing the water out. We're bent over, we're bailing the water out, bailing the water out, bailing the water. It took us a couple of minutes. We're little children, we have cups. But we're making progress, we're getting the water out. And then we looked up, and we were in the middle of the pond. And we did not know how we got there. And there was a moment of panic, because we had not intended to go to the middle of this pond or lake, which was probably smaller than this room. But at the time, you know, we thought, we're in the ocean. we hadn't checked to see if there was a boar in the boat. You know, we did. Spoiler, we survived. But what was, I still, when I say I remember the middle of it, I still remember that moment looking up and saying, how in the world? I know, because I stepped into the boat. I thought as I was bailing, the bank is just right over there. It's a foot away. And you suddenly look up and you're like, oh, we could drown. It was very startling. I didn't feel it. We did not feel the movement of the boat. We didn't think or ask or anything, is it tied? Is it tethered? Is it anchored at all? Obviously it wasn't. We must be anchored, or we will just drift out. And we may look up and we are not in the middle of a tiny pond, but we're in the middle of deep water. And there is no oar. We need to be anchored. The word of God that has come into the world is an anchor. He is zealous for the word. He's holding on to the word because he needs it. He needs it. Which brings me to my very brief two points as we part this evening. Two things to think about. This is why we defend the word of God so tenaciously. There are times you'll have this experience. If you are one of those people, and I am one of those people, many of you are one of those, some of those people who will tenaciously defend the integrity of the Bible. And what happens is sometimes you will meet other people. They may be Christians. They may not be Christians. But a doctrine will come up that is not the center of the Bible. It's not the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, to the mind of this other person, a peripheral doctrine. The virgin birth. Whether or not women may be ordained as pastors. Something on those lines. Was Adam a real, were Adam and Eve real people? Or are they figures or images? And it will surprise sometimes people that they say, boy, you're being kind of hard about defending that. I mean, lighten up, dude. I mean, I think Jesus was God. Why is it important that he's born of a virgin? I believe in a fallen world and that Jesus is the Savior. Why is it important whether Adam and Eve were really people or not? You know, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then why are you so uptight about whether a woman is a preacher or not? The reason I'm uptight about those things is those are things, let me be clear, there are doctrines where good people looking at the scriptures come to a different conclusion about what the scriptures are saying. But those are the kinds of doctrines where there's really no question what the Bible says. I mean, it's plain as Paul saying a woman may not teach or have authority over a man. That's pretty plain. And when you have a genealogy from somebody you believe to be a real person, like Abraham or Jesus, and you can trace it back father to father to father and get to Adam, it's kind of hard to go from a figure to flesh and blood. So the Luke and Matthew, plain as day, in what they're saying, Mary was a virgin, she had a baby. The reason, those are not central doctrines. And you can be saved being wrong about those doctrines. But when somebody is willing to say, I know that's what the Bible says, but they're digging out the dirt underneath the cornerstone. You don't want to do that. You're digging out the dirt underneath the cornerstone. And there is a reason that people who compromise on those doctrines almost always and inevitably wind up compromising on more and more and more. You can't move the fixed point. Once you've said about the scriptures, well, yeah, but then where's the lines? If the cornerstone of my building is on a you know, a lazy Susan. And I'm trying to get my walls straight, you know. It's like, well, I think it's over. Well, it might be over here. What kind? You want to build? You want to buy that house I built you with the lazy corner Susan thing going on? It's going to collapse. So we defend, and we are right to defend. There are things that we should not fight about. And being in disagreement over some of these things doesn't mean that I have to say the other person is a heretic or bound for hell. I'm sure there are many people that are going to make it to heaven who disagree with me on those three things or other things. But in terms of what we say we believe and why we do the things we do, and as we speak a word from the scriptures, we need to be tenacious. Not obnoxious, those are not synonyms, but firm. Firm. This is our anchor. This is the cornerstone of revelation that has come to the world. Secondly, not just defense. It's not just standing on the walls, spear in hand, holding back the barbarians. We love the word. You see that? He just says it as plain as you can. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. We love the word. There's a passing line in a novel by G.K. Chesterton in which he is describing, in his very Chesterton way, moral relativism. And he says about moral relativism, are those who have embraced a moral relativism, that they have, that moral relativism is like that final skepticism which can find no floor to the universe. That final skepticism that can find no floor to the universe, by which meaning, if there's no floor, there's no floor at all, then there's no up, there's no down, there's no left, there's no right. If you're speaking in moral terms, then there's no right and there's no wrong. If there's no fixed reference point, then there are no points. How can something be anywhere, you know, a designated place, designated in relation to what? I've always enjoyed that little phrase, no floor to the universe. But when you discover the Word of God, when you find the scriptures and you find, oh, God has spoken, there's a floor. My wandering mind, my wandering heart, my directionless life suddenly has a place of reference. And you are glad. There's meaning. There is an up, there is a down, there is a right, there's a left, there is a right, there's a wrong, there's a should, there's a shouldn't, there's a good, there's a bad. There's a direction. And you can start moving in direction from darkness to light, from death to life. You can start moving in that direction because you know what directions there are. And that should make you glad. And so you begin to take this word and read this word and hear this word and study this word. And things become clearer and clearer and clearer. Because there is a floor in the universe. You find out there's a whole lot more than a floor. As you begin to enter into the Word of God, where does the Word of God take you? The Word of God takes you to the Word of God made flesh. Takes you to the person of Christ. What do you discover? The universe does not just have a floor or a roof, walls. It has a door. And that door is open in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are welcomed into the household. But you can't get there. You can't know anything until you begin to know that there is something fixed. When you find the word of God that says there is a right and wrong, you find that there is a right and wrong with me. That's at first terrifying. Then I find that word who is Christ, who makes the wrong right, and opens the door to the house of God. It says, enter, taste, see that the Lord is good. We defend the Bible, but let us do more than defend it. Love, not the book, not a book. We love the revelation of God that comes to us in the scriptures. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful that you have spoken into the silence, the moral silence, or really the moral cacophony and chaos of this world, into the moral storm of this world. We have found there is a light, there is a lighthouse, it rests on a rock that is fixed, there is a direction, there is hope, there is joy in you. I pray, Father, for us. I pray for our children growing up, all the tall people around them, all the grown-ups, all their talk, all their big words. They seem very keen on the Bible. I pray that that affection for the Word of God that their parents hold, that their maybe their older siblings hold, their grandparents hold, their pastor holds, that affection would become their affection. That hope would become their hope. I pray, Father, for our children. They are going into a moral storm that is worse than the one their parents grew up in. And yet, they need not fear. And they need not get lost in the blizzard or the sandstorm or the darkness of a fallen world and a fallen culture. They can know exactly where they are and exactly where they're going and exactly what to do as you speak to them by the word written and the word made flesh, in whose name we pray. Amen.